Since chapter 5, if we were to go all the way back there, the apostle has been discussing many facets of the believer's assurance, including Christ's love for us, God's verdict of justification in Christ on us. And then chapters 7 and 8 begin a more personal look at individual struggles with sin and suffering. And yet, through all of that, he continues to assure us of our salvation. And specifically in chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, where he tells us that our salvation is designed by God for the glory of Christ. It is something that you and I have obtained by his goodness and are ordained to fulfill. It's a divine guarantee. And so he asks us, what then shall we say to these things? Verse 31, beginning of the verse. What shall we say to these things? Based on what you experience, what is the conclusion that we should draw about our spiritual stand? Now, he asked this question because even though he has just explained all of this, all of these facts about our eternal security, and he has done so in deep language as well as in surface language, believers are very weak in our confidence. The question is a kind and gentle way of saying this. Are you kidding? With all that God has just told us about his work in our lives, can you possibly draw any conclusion that says that you are on the outs with God? Because we sin, because we undergo such difficulties, we often assess our condition before God to be bold. We've seen that our salvation is not contingent on man's righteousness. It is not contingent on our ease of living. It is based on God's declaration of God's program. I'm saved not because I'm a good guy, or not because my life is going well. Saved because God chose me. I belong to him. I am saved by his grace. He did the work. The believer should be able to rest securely in his salvation at all times because our salvation is from God. Now, too often we make ourselves the authors or sustainers of our lives and even of our salvation. Because God has endowed you and me with powerful minds and with a will and with a responsibility to take care of the physical selves and the world that we live in, we take on too much authority. And we conclude that our salvation is also dependent on our good efforts. Even though we know salvation is a gift of God, it's natural to assume that if we are truly children of God, then he will allow our lives to be somewhat trouble-free. But if these assumptions are very common, begin with our natural thinking. I think that as a child of God, I should be in a comfortable life. I think that as a child of God, he's going to make my path wind around sin. Rather than all of a sudden one day I'm confronted with it, and I have a decision to make right now, and I got 3 seconds to make that decision, and my flesh is already saying, oh good, sin. That's not the way it should be. Again, verses leading up to this tell us otherwise. Scripture gives extended analysis to our sin and suffering, explaining that sin does not condemn us. He's not giving us license to sin, but he's letting us know it is true, even if you do sin, you're not going to be condemned if you're saved. He tells us suffering is not a sign of rejection. And then those 5 verbs in verses 29 and 30 show us that our security has nothing to do with righteousness or experiences. It has everything to do with God's plan and God's declaration. God is not like us. We are unsettled, we are insecure, we are failing, we are limited in our knowledge, we are unable to comprehend his perfect ways. What about God? God is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is fully in charge of all things. He has a program that he has already established and is in process of completing. God will not just wrong thinking. This is why he tells us to think rightly. What shall we say to these things? He wants you and me to look back at the verses leading up to this and say, now, what is the right way to think about this? Can we assess the things that God has written here are stated a little too highly? Can we go back? Let's just look at verses 29 and 30 again and try to remember what we went over last week in relation to this. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Can you look back at that and say, well, God overstated this? He didn't really mean all that he said. Is what you say that is a problem? Is God overstated? Is there error in what he said? Did he make a mistake in one of those words? Is that progress, you know, from his eternal counsels all the way to you being in heaven? Is there something in there that was amiss? Or are these the words of life? God, who has been gracious enough to answer man's weak and wearying doubts in the first 30 verses of this chapter, provides a second question in verse 31 to spark some rational thought. So he says, first of all, how are we supposed to think about these things? And then verse 31, second part of the verse, if God is for us, who could be against us? This is where Scripture returns our thinking to the source, to God. Man is admittedly sinful, chapter 7, and struggling, chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, and suffering, chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. And since we don't know what the future holds, or the best course that we are to take, or even how to understand void comes before him. So let's think about that and go back to Romans chapter 8, the second part of verse 31. Has God, as we said, created an entity, any force that can compete with him? Have sin and Satan formed an alliance that will thwart the program of God? All of a sudden, all of our big sins that we're committing, God is in heaven saying, oh no, I don't know what to do. Not at all. The question of God before us, who can be against us, doesn't suggest that you and I don't have opponents. We do have opponents. We have many. And the way that Paul is writing this is not to ask the question so that he thinks that somebody can come up with an answer that will reveal some sinister counterpart that you and I haven't thought of before. It's a question, rather, that intends to recognize that God's relationship to us precludes any ultimate opposition. It's not there. What is true about God? Very simply from Scripture, he sees everything on earth for what he does. He is perfect in knowledge to the Son. He observes human affairs from heaven, Psalm 139. He knows the number of the stars. He names them, Psalm 147. He declares what will happen before it does happen, Isaiah 46. He's aware of, he's in charge of the smallest matters, Matthew chapter 10. He is aware of our thoughts, Acts chapter 1. All things are naked and open before his eyes, Hebrews chapter 4. He is greater than our thoughts, knowing all of our all things, dealing with us, 1 John chapter 3. The Bible tells us that he is infinite in space and time and knowledge and wisdom and power. Jeremiah tells us, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not find him? God says, try to hide on me. Hide and seek doesn't work with God. As far as time is concerned, Psalm 90 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. What about knowledge? Psalm 147, great is our Lord, of great power. His understanding is infinite. He knows everything. You and I might discover something. Guess what? God already planned that we would discover what he already planned. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. He's infinite in wisdom and in power. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Man can, and often does, fail in any one or more of these points. God never does. His wisdom, his goodness, and his power allow God to accomplish all moral acts perfectly, always at the right time, and never fail in what he says. Not one word of his will fail. Not one. But he has said, this is the fact. And you say, but Lord, look at me, I sinned, or I'm suffering. And God says, stop thinking that way. I am for you. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is Yahweh, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. The believer has many opponents. As one commentator said, Satan